Right. Well, good morning, New Horizon Church. It's 2023. Did you know that? Like, today is 2023. Like, we've made it through 2022. It's done. It's in the past. I don't know what happened. My last week of 2022, chaos. So 2023 is a awesome New Horizon, right? So with that, if you don't know and you're new, my name is Cole Gidros. I am the director of discipleship here at New Horizon Church. That means that basically I get to walk with all of you and learn how we grow together. So it's been awesome. I love my job. And every now and then they let me come up here and preach. And it's always a great time for me just getting to actually get in the word with all of y'all. And so I'm thankful for this opportunity. But if you will, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open to it. And if you need a Bible, hopefully your friend next to you will help you. If not, we'll have a chat later. But open your Bible to Acts chapter 12. That's where we'll be today. Thank you, Joe, for reading that scripture for us. But as we turn there, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever felt like you got into a moment or a season of life that you never expected following God would take you? Like, have you ever gotten to a moment where a season felt like the enemy had an upper hand on God somehow? Right? And some of these may look like, I know, normal things that people in this church have experienced, right? The loss of a loved one that you didn't see coming, right? Doing the right thing at work and all of a sudden it not actually benefiting you at work, but you actually got a demotion. Your emotional and mental stability would be in terror. It's something you face weekly to go, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't know why my emotions and all this is going on, right? It feels like sometimes we get into seasons where it's like, is God in control? Like, I didn't think following him would feel like this, right? See, the early church had a moment. It hit that moment in the passage we're going to read today. And really, you only have a few choices when you hit that season, right? And that is either you lean in to God or you lean out, right? You either form pride and become God and you take control of the situation, or you lean into God in humility, still trusting in his sovereignty in those moments. And that's a hard place to be, right? And so that's what the story we're going to see today that Joe read. We're going to see the church finally hit that moment, right? They've had a few persecuting moments, right, with Stephen's martyr in chapter 7. We've seen a few times where Peter and John were arrested by the high priest. But we're going to get something new in this story, where it's no longer just individuals or maybe a religious leader, but the actual government itself this time. The one that has the power of the sword is now the one that has their aim at the church. And we're going to see, if you remember the story from what Joe read, they actually used it. It wasn't like all of a sudden, no, we're threatening you with the sword. We're going to see that our first head apostle of the church, one of the 12 disciples that Jesus intentionally poured into, and intentionally one of the top three, right, that he brought in to be very intimate with him, even on like the Mount of Transfiguration, James, he will be killed. So we're going to go into the story, but I want you to realize the church is hitting that moment in this chapter where they had to question. This doesn't feel like God's winning. We just had an apostle die, and if you remember what he read, Herod then aims at another one, Peter, and puts him in prison to be killed also. So we'll get into the story, but I want you to see the first point here that we're going to get into, or the big main point I want you to see, is the unstoppable church relies on prayers to a sovereign God instead of praise from powerful men. The unstoppable church, right? That's been our series in Acts that Pastor Will and Pastor Kim have been preaching about. The unstoppable church, what we're going to see in this passage, in those moments, relies on prayer to a sovereign God instead of praise from powerful men. And we're going to see how that plays out in the story, because it's a compare and contrast story between who we're going to learn about, Herod the Great, and Peter in the church. And we're going to see what the difference is here. So our first point that you saw, right, the pride of men leads to destruction. Verse 1 through 4 here. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews to have James killed, he proceeded to arrest Peter. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So I want you to see firsthand. We got to talk about something. We're going to have a little history lesson, which I know y'all all are like, yes, I remember this from history. Herod the Great, I know who that is. So stick with me here through this section because it's important to understand what the gospel or really the book of Acts is trying to get at here. Who is Herod the Great? Why are they even bringing him up here? So Herod the Great is, or Herod the King, sorry, Herod the King is Herod Agrippa the First. Now, if you don't know, the Bible has a lot of people that have the same names. A lot of Marys in the Bible, right? A lot of Herods. You got Herod the Tetrarch, Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa the One, Herod Agrippa II. There's a lot of them. So who is this guy? Well, Herod Agrippa I was the king over the Palestinian region at this time, right? He was the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was the one, if you remember the birth narrative of Jesus, is the one that the Magi go to say, hey, where is your king? And then he goes and has a bunch of kids slaughtered, right? That's his grandfather. So, as we see, like grandfather, like grandchild here, the sword is very often used in their hands. But not only that, Herod Agrippa I was the only Herod to have royalty bestowed upon him and given all of Palestine since the death of his grandfather, right? And so what we learn is that the reason that he has so much power in this region is because he knew how to play the field. He knew how to get under Rome's hand and under the Jewish authority's hand. No other Herod had done this. So Herod Agrippa I, basically, history lesson, because I know y'all all know this, right? Caligula, who was one of the Roman emperors, right? He appointed Herod Agrippa over the great portion of the greater Israel. He actually is the first Herod to not just have Israel, but Judea and Samaria. So think the whole region there. This is the only Herod to get all that because of Rome going, I like you. You're a charmer. You're a smooth talker. I like that you like me so you can have authority here. And then, what's crazy though, is Caligula dies after having appointed him there, which you think usually, all right, change of power here. Herod Agrippa's about to get kicked out. Well, Caligula's successor, Claudius, and then after Claudius, you have Tiberius. They all kept him in power, even though he was on the side of the other guy that they killed. So think about it. This guy is a smooth talker. He knows how to stay in power. He knows how to get praise from Rome. And not only that, the Jewish people like him too. They actually liked Herod being in power. Here's why. They considered Herod as orthodox. Out of all the leaders they've had, Herod Agrippa I, they considered him and go, man, he is orthodox. And orthodox just means he believes rightly what we believe. So not only did he work for Rome and they liked to keep me in power, but he looked at the Jewish community and goes, I want Yahweh's worship to be pure and undefiled. I want us to worship him right. And so how did he please the Jewish people and the Romish Empire, or the Roman Empire? By killing James. He killed James, and it says, if you read the text, that he saw that it pleased the Jews. See, he knows from his charming charisma how to stay in power. His pride knew how to take control. His pride always kept him where he needed to go, and every time we see he always, throughout the story, is getting more and more praise because of the pride he needs to stay in control as God. And how does he get more pride and how does he get the praise he wants? He takes aim at the church this time. And so he kills James. He sees that it pleased the Jews. So he goes, oh, you liked that, huh? Let's get Peter too, the head. Let's get him also. So we'll kill him. So that's where we're at. He sought to please Rome and the Jewish community by taking aim at the church. And so we have James here. He is the first apostle, right, of the original 12 disciples that Jesus appointed, that is killed based on persecution. So James is the first disciple of Jesus' original 12 that is killed by the sword. And now Peter, as we saw, is put in jail to await his execution. Now the reason he's awaiting his execution, though, is, did you notice what it says in verse 3? This was during the days of unleavened bread. Now if you remember your Old Testament, right, it'll help you in the story. The Unleavened Bread Festival was one of the major festivals for the Jewish community. This was where, basically, if you remember the Exodus story, he told the Israelite people after the Passover, hey, don't put leaven in the bread. You don't got time for that. You need to get out of Egypt And so for 7 days, what they would worship basically in this festival is the 7 days it took to flee out of Egypt to go, oh, okay, so we don't leaven the bread because we had to go quickly. So it's celebrating God delivering Israel out of slavery. And so it's a picture for them of God's deliverance. So it's during this festival that he arrests Peter. So he goes, oh, I can't kill him now. We'll kill him at the end of the festival. And we'll get to why that's important in the rest of the story. But what you need to realize here is Herod is doing something very important. The unleavened bread story in the Old Testament was all about killing sin, right? They would take that picture of unleavened bread, like Jesus would even warn them, do not, or beware the leaven of the Pharisees, right? It's a picture of pride. It's a picture of sin. So they would take out the leaven to showcase in this season, we are getting rid of sin from our camp to worship Yahweh in purity. And so think about it. Herod, being Orthodox, decides, you know what? What's a way to remove sin from the Jewish community? The church. The church must be the sinful portion of what's going on here, so let's get it out. You see the irony here? In his pride, in his claim of orthodoxy, or right belief in God, he is actually trying to get rid of the very thing God came to bring life and calling it sin. Right? And so Herod didn't do it, though. I want you to catch this. Herod didn't just do it, though, because he goes, oh, it must be the right thing. Herod didn't do it because he saw it as pure. He did it because he desired praise and was prideful. The reason he arrested Peter was not because just he wanted to get rid of sin, but because he saw it pleased the people. And so we understand this, though, right? This is a tale of worldly men who desire praise and pride instead of God, who will do whatever it takes to stay in power and to control their own lives, right? In his mask of right belief in God, it was really a desire for pride to rule. How we often miss what God is wanting to do in our lives because we are trying to still control our lives. See, we understand this though, right? That he's doing all this because of how hard it is to fight back against pride and praise from people, right? We like to please people. We just naturally do. We like to be in good relationship and we like to be in the in crowd. We understand doing things and compromising our convictions often because of pride and praise, right? We often feel the need to throw away our convictions, compromise a bit on morality, or feel distant from God because we've sought the approval from other things, right? The praise of men developed through pride. It's a very real thing even in our life today. Has anyone ever heard of the Ash Experiment? This was something I learned in school, and it's one of my favorite things. So if you don't know, I got a bachelor's in criminal justice. It has nothing to do with ministry. I wasn't saved when I was getting that. And then after salvation, God called me into ministry. But I had a bachelor's in criminal justice and a minor in psychology. And the Ash Experiment was always one that super interested me. So basically, the Ash Experiment, just to help you understand how pride and praise seep in and make us compromise. Right, so the Ash Experiment is basically, they got a room of four people. And they put basically four lines on the board, all different lengths, right? And they wanted you, the only person that was actually doing the experiment that didn't realize it, to point out which one's the smallest line. That was the whole experiment. You point out which one's the smallest line. And let me be honest with you. I wish I could put it up there. It was obvious, very obvious. But what the person didn't realize is that the other three people in the room were specifically placed there to choose the wrong answer. And they wanted to see, would the person compromise because of peer pressure and needing to be with others, or would he choose the obviously right answer? 88% chose the wrong answer. Peer pressure and praise and pride is a very real temptation in our lives. We naturally want to bend to please people. And that's what Herod's doing here. He is compromising his faith. He's compromising right belief in God. He is calling the church sin. Why? Because people liked it. And so how often, we got to be careful as a church, how often do we turn to pride instead of turning towards God? So we must see the pride in the hands of power can cause terrible destruction, right? We all understand that. When we see proud men, when we see people in power that have pride, it always turns to some type of destruction, right? So, but the issue in this story, and we're going to move on here, is this. The one that has power, Herod, the one that is prideful, and the one that has the religious backing to actually do what he wants to do is taking aim at the church, right? He has the power of the sword, and he is using it now against the church. So the question is, when you hit a season like that in church, right, where the government's actually against you, they're actually killing your head leaders, what on earth does the church do? Right? What would you do in that moment? You know, I'm not going to use that example. Let's just say someone that led our church was killed, right? What do you do next? What's your reaction? Is it run? Is it to like, okay, I'm going to like back out a little bit? Like, what is your reaction when you know the power of the sword is taking aim at your faith? So with that, we're going to move on in the story and we'll see what the church does. But I want you to see this in point two. The church showcases the power of prayer over pride. So we saw that pride leads to destruction, but the church, what did they do in this moment when the pride of powerful men came at them? They showcased how much prayer is more powerful than pride. And so we're going to see this. In verse 5, Peter was kept in prison. So what did the church do when all those odds were against him? When you hit that moment where you go, I didn't think it would turn out this way when I'm following God. They made earnest prayer to God by the church. See, the church was intensely prayerful for Peter's deliverance. And we're going to get into this because here's what I want you to realize. If you've been in our church for a little bit, Will and Ken have been really harping on this idea that God, he feels like God is leading them, that 23 and 3 has to be a season where one of the big areas of our church has to change, and it's prayer. And in God's sovereignty here, again, we've just been going through Acts. We get to a passage where it's all about prayer on the new year. And so I was just so excited, like, what? What's happening here? So we're going to talk a little bit about prayer and what happens in the story. But my hope is, as Pastor Will and Pastor Ken have been saying week after and week after, our church has to be a church of prayer if we're ever going to see things happen. And so we're going to see what happens in the story. And why did the church, when they hit the hardest moment yet, pray? So the first thing I want you to see is God's sovereignty produces prayers from trusting children. We're going to dive into what all that means. But the first thing I want you to see in this passage, that God's sovereignty, meaning God's control and rule over all creation, produces prayers from trusting children, his people. And so what I want you to see is that it says that they made earnest prayer for Peter. And that word there is so interesting. It says earnest prayer. It's really the word for intense. It's not about just constant prayer. It's intensity of the prayer. We see this word used almost only one other area. You want to know where it is? The Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus goes and tells his three disciples, pray with me for my time has almost come, right? Where they're going to come and get Jesus, where Judas betrays him. And do you remember how Jesus prayed in the garden? It said that he was so intense in prayer, the angels were ministering, that he poured sweat like blood. That's the same word. So we see the intensity of Jesus' prayer the church has caught on. In their prayer for Peter, it wasn't just this casual transition of, okay, we're going to pray now, guys. No, they got together in the house of Mary and said, we need to pray intensely to God. And what that looks like, I mean, you could take the picture, right? Jesus' picture is the big one here in the Bible of, look at how just intense he was in prayer, how long he prayed, how he was desperate for the Father to pass this cup before him, but if not, let your will be done, right? That's the prayers the church was giving up for Peter just to be delivered. Are your prayers intense? And what I mean by that is, are you going before God actually believing God hears you? Actually believing, and here's my big question, that your prayers do something. See, I love this. During their time of vacation and festivals, think, this is the festival of unleavened bread, and most of the church at this time is what people group? Jewish. It was still their festivals. During their time of vacation and festivals, you know what they decided to do? Pray together. Even when they could have gone and take a break and celebrate and do all the fun things, they go, no, it's too serious of a time. We need to all gather and pray for Peter. Oh, how I want my heart and I want our hearts to go in every moment, even in the beautiful, restful moments of life, right? To be people that first pray, that we go to God first. So this is important though, because in my lifetime, I still remember as a kid, and for those that are older, you probably know way back even further than me, but I remember even as a kid watching the news, and there's been a transition that's happened even in the news world about this idea of prayer. And so I remember probably after 9/11, I remember start seeing the news as a kid and like starting hearing talks about prayer in the news. And the biggest thing I constantly heard was, we don't need prayer anymore. We need action, right? And I hear sympathy for that, right? Like, we do need to do things. But what kept being recycled and recycled and recycled, even today, is your prayers are worthless. Do something about it. And so what is the big advocate for there? It's stop praying. And so I started thinking about that. Really what we're saying in those moments is we're getting to the point where we go, our prayers really don't do much. We just need to do something about it. And I'm wondering if that's grown in the culture's view of what prayer is, if that's grown in what the church's view of prayer is. Have we gotten to a place where, believe me, the Bible talks a lot about action, so right, we're not putting that off the table. But have we put prayer off the table? Do we see prayer as doing something? Have we become a church of tragedy where we no longer pray because we don't think it does anything? The church saw it as doing something. And so I want you to see this. Do you think the church prayed for James, though? Because remember, they're praying for Peter right now, right? Who's in prison to be him delivered. Do you think that they prayed for James? The text doesn't really tell us, right? Sorry, James. He really just gets a verse and he was killed. And then you don't hear about him again. But like, think about it. The church definitely prayed for James. And so we have to get to this point, though, of God didn't answer. So would you pray for Peter also? Because that's where we get. Oftentimes we fail to pray because we look and go, well, God didn't answer that prayer. Is prayer really useful? But see, I want you to realize what the church is understanding about prayer that we often forget. The intensity of their prayer also showcased their consistency in their prayer. They believed that their prayer, even though God is sovereign and he is going to do his will. See, God didn't just say no to their prayer about James. James was delivered. You catching my drift here? James was still delivered. He went to be with the Lord. And it's better to be with the Lord than anything, right? That's what Paul says. And so God still answered prayer, right? It was still yes, but they didn't stop when the answer wasn't what they expected.
That's right.
They kept going. And this is interesting because this was hard for me to learn this week. Some of y'all have already heard. The week before Christmas, where we got to take a vacation to Texas, was chaos. As me and Erica say, it was probably the worst vacation we've ever taken. The moment we landed, day one, for the whole week, where most of our family hasn't seen our little baby Reed yet, and we're like excited, like, this is going to be awesome. Hand, foot, and mouth disease. No one could touch him, couldn't be around people, and they couldn't sleep well because of it. And it's like, what is going on? I just want to be home, but I want to see these people. Like, it's chaos. The flights were being canceled left and right. It's like, what is going on? And can I tell you what happened, though? And it really was convicting from this sermon. I started praying in the beginning. Halfway through the week, I stopped because it didn't look like things were changing. It felt like, okay, we just got to get through this. I stopped because even in that small week, I started wondering, I guess God's not going to do anything. And I'm wondering if that's us. The church didn't believe it. They didn't see James get delivered how they wanted, but now Peter's in the same position and they're still praying though. And here, this is why it's important. If God's will is to do it, then why not give the answer the first time, right? We often ask that. And to be honest with you, I don't know. Like, I can't answer that, right? I don't think anyone could. But that's clearly what Jesus teaches, isn't it? And I want you to realize this. I think Jesus' teaching is so counterintuitive on this point that he had to teach it twice. Most of his parables, they're just parables and you go on to a new parable and it's about some new point, right? Do you realize Jesus taught on the consistency of prayer in parables three times? Parable of the widow that keeps begging the judge, the parable of the friend that keeps knocking annoyingly for bread, and then the parable of the knock, seek, and ask where the father will give you greater things than your earthly father, right? Apparently, the disciples didn't get it, and it was so counterintuitive even to them that Jesus had to teach it often, that there is something about consistency in prayer and keep going to the Father and keep asking and keep knocking, right? And keep seeking that we don't do. And Jesus was teaching it, and the church was understanding it finally. Even when it didn't look like God answered, they're still going, but we're still going to God. We're still going to the Father. So they're understanding this, right? Do you ever feel that way, though? Do my prayers matter? Is God listening to me? And I want you to see this. I think this is the important point. I think we often forget what prayer is. And so we're going to look at this. Have you ever looked at just multiple scriptures teaching on prayer and what it does? Because there is a teaching now, and if you've said this, just hear me. Like, I've said this before too. And so we just need to learn from ourselves though, right? We often say, well, prayer is not about God doing something. It's about more of us just getting in line with God. Do you really think the early church believed that? Like, I'm not saying that there's not like good things to think about from there. Like, right, our hearts need to get in line with God. But do you really think that they're praying right now for Peter's deliverance so that, oh God, but actually just make my heart right for deliverance? No, they are expecting God to deliver Peter. They want God to do something. So let's look at some of these scriptures. And if I want you to look at these and read these slowly so that you can look when we start defining prayer and start looking at this year about prayer, what it's doing. James 4:2 says this, you do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask with wrong motives. But I want you to see, the expectation is you don't have some things from God. Why? Because you didn't even ask. Matthew 21:22. The one who asks with faith shall receive. Jesus is teaching the disciples, you want something, ask and trust that God actually hears, right? Have faith. Mark 9:29. This is in reference. They came out of the Mount of Transfiguration. They couldn't cast out a demon. Remember, the disciples couldn't cast it out. Jesus comes down and he's teaching. And they go, Master, why couldn't we cast it out? And look at what he says. This kind, the demon, shall not come out except through prayer and fasting. Next slide. Luke 6:12, Jesus, this is the Savior, the Son of God, the perfect one who we are supposed to look like. What did he do in his earthly ministry when he was also there, right? Jesus continued all night in prayer. He got away in solitude to pray to God, even for his ministry, even though he's the Son of God. Matthew 26:41, pray, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, that you may not enter in temptation. Think about it. He looks at his disciples and says, hey, you actually want to beat temptation and fight temptation? Pray. And what did the disciples not do? Pray. And so what happened to them? They fell asleep. They couldn't even stay up a few hours with their Savior who's grueling in agony over there praying. James 5:16. This has got to be one of everyone's favorite, right? The prayer of the righteous is very powerful in its effect. He literally looks and goes, prayer is powerful. The prayer of the right one with God is powerful in its effect. Next slide. Hebrews 5:7. In the days of Jesus' flesh, when he was walking, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears, intensity again, and he was heard because of his reverence. And you may be going, well, that was Jesus. Exactly. Jesus did it so that now you could do it, right? That's the point of his salvation, is that you could be saved and have the relationship that he had with the Father in the flesh. So, Revelation, this is where I wanted to end with the scripture. I love this. If you ever wondered, do my prayers matter? Are they heard? Look at how God views prayer. Like, those are all things that prayer did, right? Look at this. Revelation. This is before the throne of God when John sees the vision of the throne room. And when the Lamb had taken the scroll, each angel holding a golden bowl full of incense. You know what incense is, right? Beautiful fragrance. It's pleasing. Which are the prayers of the saints. So the angel literally takes a bowl of incense before God, puts it at his throne. And you know what God, he smells it. He goes, oh, this is a beautiful aroma to him. And you know what it was? Prayers of the saints. What's happening right now when we pray as his saints? It's like a fragrant aroma to God who goes, that's wonderful. I love it. I smell your prayers. I hear your prayers. Notice, how does God view your prayer? We saw what prayer does, but we ultimately see now, before the throne of God, he loves the prayers of his people. So, I want you to sit in that before we define it real quick. Do you see the things that prayer is described as in the New Testament? It's so many different things that it accomplishes, but prayer connects us to heaven's throne, to our God. Pause in that. When you pray, your cries are being heard before the very throne of the one who was, is, and is to come, who will always be, who is infinite in power and wisdom, who will always stand in eternity as sovereign. And he says, I love your prayers. Do you realize how counterintuitive it is to the religions of this day? They wondered what God had to say. They wondered if God was angry at them all the time, so they would make random sacrifices and go, I hope that it pleased God. Our God is telling us here is one, that I'm a God who wants to speak to you and tell you what I have to do, right? Bible. And then I'm also a God who loves to hear from his people. I'm not one that's distant and recluse, as the word said, or the song said. So we need to take away something about prayer. And this is how I define prayer after all this. Prayer, in God's sovereign reign, right, is a gift from God to allow his people to come before his throne and know his will, to claim his promises, and to join his working in the world for his glory and our good. Amen. Your prayers, though God is sovereign, is a gift given. It is a privilege, as the second song we sang says, right? To actually come before the very throne of God, because of that incense that's being lifted up, to know God, to claim his promises, right? That's what they're doing here. They're claiming deliver and to join him. Your prayers actually do something about the mission of God. So when we do not pray, I will remember this contrast that we've been talking about with Herod and the church. When we do not pray, we're actually showcasing how more like Herod we are than the church. Independent, prideful, unfaithful, and apathetic towards God. We think that we can control it and get praise from somewhere else, because prayer is about praising someone else, not getting praise. It is about going towards God, right? And so, just to answer, I know one that's been asked oftentimes, well, why do we pray if God's sovereign? And I love this from Luke Stamps. He's a theologian at Midwestern Seminary. No brief answer is entirely sufficient. But I say something like this. Prayer doesn't actually change God's will, right? He's unchanging. But prayer is one of his divinely appointed means to accomplish his divinely decreed ends. So prayer isn't omnipotent, changing God, but neither is it merely therapeutic, changing us. If God has ordained it, our prayers are a necessary means to accomplish his will. So God, in his sovereignty, in his rule, has determined that your prayers will affect how he does things. You are joining him in the mission of God. So we got to move forward, because that was a lot. But prayer, I want you to see, again, that's the point. That's what the church did. But what happened when they prayed, right? That's the rest of the story. So if you look at verse 6, we're just going to recap it real quick. Peter's in prison, and I love this part. Verse 7, through their prayers, an angel shows up in prison with Peter, right? And notice what it says. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. So basically, bright light shows up in the cell, angel appears, right? Enough to wake anyone up, right? But what happened? He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly, and the chains fell off his hands. And basically, we know the rest of the story. He delivers him out. And I wanted to pause there real quick, though. Have you ever thought about it? Peter was so asleep that apparently a bright light, an angel appearing, didn't wake him up, that the angel actually had to strike him, it says. Like, it's the word there for strike. It's not like a, hey, buddy, wake up. Like, it's the word for strike. He actually had to go and they're like, bro, wake up. We got to go. But here's why I want to bring a notice to this. See, God's sovereignty didn't just produce prayer from children. God's sovereignty produces rest for weary souls. I want you to see this. Peter, remember this. There's a story just like this. How is Peter, the night before he's executed? Think about it. It's been 7 days that Peter's been in jail. Unleavened bread, he said he was going to kill him at the end of it. We're now the night before Herod's execution. So he is on the night where he's going to execute it. You sleeping well? I'm just wondering. The dude's sound asleep, chained to guards. An angel shows up and doesn't wake up. What is going on? And I love this because Peter had grown up. You remember a story in the gospel? They're on a ship, and all of a sudden, all the disciples, the waves start crashing around, and the boat's rocking. And who's sleeping below deck? Jesus. And what do the disciples say? It's interesting. It's Peter that goes down there. He goes down there, and he goes, Lord, do you even care about us? Like, questioning, like, bro, like, you see we're dying out here. How are you sleeping? And I love the question he asks. Do you even care about us? Peter had grown up. See, Jesus at that time, he obviously trusted the sovereign plan of his Father, who is the Son of God, and he told his disciples, you have little faith. Peter had grown up. He is now the night before his execution. He looks at the sovereign God's hand. He goes, whatever happens, God's in control. I can sleep now. He had learned from his Savior, the one who he asked, do you actually care about me? He goes, he cares about me. I can sleep soundly at this. And so just know that Like, God's sovereignty produces prayer, but God's sovereignty in our lives, guys, makes us humble people that have rest for our souls. When it is hard, when it is a rough patch, when you had a chaotic week like we just described, you don't have to have chaos. God is in control. So that's a little side nugget. We're going to move on. But notice it was the night before his execution. Sometimes, I want you to hear this quickly. Yeah. God delays the answer to prayer. Think about it. Why didn't God deliver him day one, day two, day three, four, five, six, seven? We're on the night before. Sometimes God delays. But notice what the church didn't do. Stop. They kept praying. Right? I love this quote from Jack Arnold. We must never mistake a delay in answered prayer for a denial in our prayer. Right? So I love what happens. They keep praying. The church keeps praying. And notice in verse 12. When Peter realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathering and praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came, and recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported it. They said to her, "You're crazy. You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." Can I hit on this real quick? I love that Rhoda was so excited because she realized it's Peter, right? And she's like, "God answered prayer." So she goes in there, tells everyone, and notice what the church says, though. Did they believe her? They didn't believe God was answering their prayer. Think about it. They were still praying, right? But most likely, probably their prayers were, "God, give him a good trial. God, at least help him maybe make a great defense for himself." They never expected God to send an angel and actually deliver Peter out, bust down the gate, walk through, and show up that night, right? They're like, "It must be his angel." And if you didn't know what that means, they're expecting, well, Peter must have died or something like that, and this is guardian angel type thing. That's what they kind of saw in that time, is that an angel will appear kind of looking like you kind of thing, especially during that death of the saints. So they thought Peter might have died already. And I love this because have you ever been baffled by God's answer to prayer? Have you ever been excited to see God move again? This is why I love what Will taught a while ago about keeping a prayer journal where God answers prayer. Why? Because when God moves, it's supposed to excite our faith and go, "Yes, I have a God who is sovereign, who loves, who I don't always get exactly what I asked for, but look at what he's done." And so God even used those that didn't believe God was going to do it in this way to prayer. Think about it. Your faith does not have to be perfect in prayer. It just has to be present. You do not have to have a perfect prayer for God to hear and go, "Oh, that's a pleasing one." It needs just to be present. They didn't expect God to deliver it in this way. Why? Because our God, as Ephesians says, goes abundantly more than we could ever expect or ask. He delivered Peter that night, right? And so here's what I want you to see, and we'll move on and wrap up soon. Robbie Gallaty says it this way about a church. The greatest tragedy won't be unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer to God. The greatest tragedy of the church will not be unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. Look at what prayer is doing in the church. It is delivering. It is producing rest for their weary souls. It is producing faith that will blow up and reach the Roman Empire, right? But back to the prayer of how our culture views prayer, right? The idea that, well, we don't need prayer anymore. It doesn't do anything. Really, I think the biggest issue in our life is prayer seems difficult to many of us for multiple reasons, but one of the greatest ones in our age is the resistance to anything that we see as inefficient, right? We are a hurried people that like to see results quickly, that like to see it get done, and I can do a lot of things quicker than pray. So in my day, one of the hardest things and one of the biggest struggles in my life is finding time to pray. Why? Because I don't see it as effective. Because I am hurried to get all these other tasks done. But what I want you to see from this story is what seems like maybe the most inefficient thing in your day could actually have been the most powerful, inefficient thing that you've ever done, right? That's what we have to get. We have to stop living hurried lives and start coming before God, who can do more in a second than we can do in 10 years. So Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, London Tabernacle, millions of people, right, during the Third Great Awakening. He says this: on an occasion, a visiting American pastor asked Spurgeon the secret to his success and the growth that left them baffled. How did you grow this? How did you become the prince of preachers? You're a nobody. He took him down to a room at the bottom of his church where he found 300 people from his church from the first service praying. And he looked and he says, engine room. And then they left. And I love that story because what he's saying there is we are a people. How do you see success? It's not something I created. I'm just a guy. Yes, you're going to know me as Charles Spurgeon, but like it's the 300 saints praying that really did anything. They believed in prayer and saw massive growth. They saw people saved. They saw transitions. And so John Stott puts it this way about this passage. I love the picture of one power in the government wields the power of the sword. The other authority wields the power of prayer. One delivered, the other didn't. Prayer is powerful. And so what we need to see as we wrap up is the end of the story. Right? There is a whole other paragraph right at the end, and we're just going to hit it very quickly. It goes back to Herod. And it's weird because he goes to Caesarea where basically people claim that he is God in Tyre, and they go, it's like the voice of a God, and then apparently an angel strikes him dead. Did you know this, though? I didn't at first. That's a whole year later. Luke is intentionally putting it here to be a bookend. Herod, who is prideful, attacking the church that prays, and Herod the prideful still getting praise of men and God striking him down. And if you notice, there are two people mentioned in the story of the church, right? Peter and James. Did you know that there is a verse in 1 Peter and James that is mentioned by both of them and only them? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I think that they learned it, right? James and Peter, the very ones that the story's been about, that Herod's kind of persecuting, right? They understood something. God opposes those that will seek pride and to control their lives, but he will give grace to those that will be lowly and humble. And the whole point of that, what I'm trying to get here, is that the church is not supposed to be some prideful, arrogant thing, but humble people that are ridiculed. It is okay to be ridiculed when you're standing with God, right? Paul says, we have been ridiculed, we have been beaten, we have been shipwrecked for our faith, and it is okay because I do not count this present suffering as worthy of the glory to come. And what he's saying there is, it is okay to be weak. That's why God saved us. It is okay to be persecuted. It is okay to take the time to pray. Why? And not seek the praise of men, because that is where we find the presence of God moving in our lives and see that we needed nothing else because the Savior had come to those weak people and said, even in your weakness, my grace is sufficient and I love you. You don't need the praise of anything else. I've already given it. So we need to be a church that sees humility as a virtue, that sees gentleness as a virtue, that sees prayer as one of the most prioritize things we could ever do in our day. Because it is there that we join heaven's throne and see God move, right? So, how many temptations have we stumbled into because we didn't pray? How many missed opportunities because we did not pray? How many missed healings, broken relationships, shut down churches, all because pride in our programs and desires instead of asking God to move? Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. And in movements of the Spirit, the first thing that happens, and which eventually leads to a great revival, is that one person or a group of people suddenly begin to feel this burden. And they feel the burden so much that they are led to do something about it. He's talking in regards to prayer. How did revival start? A burden on a people or a group all of a sudden got the burden so strong that they did something about it and prayed. And that leads to Jeremiah Lamphere. It's just a quick story, and we'll end here. Anyone know Jeremiah Lamphere from history? So the Fulton Street Prayer Revival. Anyone ever heard of that either? It's a great history lesson today, right? So the Fulton Street Prayer Revival started in New York City. It began as a non-educated Christian, Jeremiah did, in Manhattan. He wanted to reach some of the immigrants coming into the United States, but no one responded to him. Anyone ever feel that, like, I'm on mission for God and no one's responding? He understands, right? But he wanted to reach them. So eventually he decided during 1857, he went to businesses, schools, shops, inviting them to come and pray. And you guess what happened on their first prayer evening? Nobody came. Not a single person. So you know what he did? He prayed. In the last 2 minutes of that first hour day session, a man walked in, says this is where the prayer meetings happen. So they prayed together, and that was it. Next week, 30 people. That prayer evening actually changed New York City. No one, at the last 4 minutes, they showed up. By the end of the month in Manhattan, 100 men were praying. It grew by the end of the year to where every church and city hall was filled with thousands praying at that hour during their work break. That prayer meeting is often looked at by historians as what led to the Third Great Awakening. All because one man who was non-educated Christian said, I just want to reach people, and it's not working, so I'm going to have a prayer gathering. People didn't show up. God delays, right? But he kept praying. All of a sudden, it came, and they came, and they came, and they came. Will we be a people that look at prayer as a priority and see it as something that can actually deliver and do something compared to an inefficient time in our lives where I don't even know if God answers? He loves our prayers. Let us not be like Herod, who is prideful, because guess what happened from the end of the story? Even in the persecution, the humble, prayerful people lived, and it says the word increased. From this persecution moment, the end of the story, Paul and Barnabas set out on the first missionary journey. And it goes on and on from there. Will we be a people that pray? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just come to you. And Lord, I just pray that you would move in our hearts today. God, we don't ask for a lot of different things. We just simply want to ask you, Lord, help us believe in prayer again. Help us believe that you are actually the good father you teach us to be, who loves to give his children good things, who has given his very spirit in us, so that even when we don't know what to say, he groans before the Father for us. Lord, you want your children to come before you. You are a father who is sovereign and in control, and we trust you and believe you. So Lord, let the chaos around us not fill us. Let your spirit overwhelm us so that we would be a people that love our humility, that love being considered weak because we know how strong you are. Lord, let us be a people, as Will and Ken have said, that desire the mission. And Lord, we know prayer helps us join it. And so Lord, would you move in our hearts today? Would we trust you? Would we repent of our pride, Lord? We ask for forgiveness where we have not offered our prayer because we thought that we could do it on our own. Lord, you are a good father. We love you, and it's in your name we pray.